So on March 11th, 2009, Bernie Madoff pled guilty to running a multi-billion dollar Ponzi scheme, widely considered to be one of the largest financial frauds of all time. He had offered these high rewards to anyone who would trust him. And for a time, actually for a long time, he seemed to be delivering. But as we all know the story, eventually his scheme imploded and investors realized that they had lost everything, over $17 billion. Well, the largest Ponzi scheme in history is still ongoing. The warning signs are all there, but the short-term rewards seem to be so high that the world believes the lie of the great swindler, Satan, as he says, "Give me your trust, invest with me, and I will reward you." The problem is he's crafty. Like Bernie Madoff, he's believable. It seems like these rewards are paying out. And so many people are swindled. They're being swindled by a con man. And I just want you to hear this morning, you don't have to be swindled. You don't have to be swindled. So this morning, as we look at Matthew chapter 4, the title of today's message is Resist Temptation. And we're going to be talking about, so how do you resist temptation? And basically, temptation, this is the swindler at work. Temptation doesn't always come to us in something obviously evil. Hey, why don't you just go kill your neighbor? Now, swindling usually comes and there's the promise of reward built in. There's something that's being offered, and usually people who are being swindled don't know they're being swindled. But eventually, once you know what to spot, you can see that con man coming a long ways away. And then when he comes, you have some tools to fight back. And so this morning, we're going to talk about how to resist temptation. We're going to talk first about the source of temptation. We're going to talk second about the nature of temptation. And then we're going to talk third about the answer for temptation. Before we jump into the text, I just want to state up front, temptation itself is not sin. So just because you're tempted or you feel your heart drawn, that process in itself is not sin. Martin Luther is quoted to have said, "You can't prevent the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building nests in your hair." And so we can't prevent the swindler from doing what he does, but we can prevent nests from being built in our hair. And so this morning we're going to talk about, well, how do we get the nest out of our hair? How do we prevent it from being built there? And to start on our journey, we are going to look at the source of temptation. The source of temptation. Initially, we're going to be answering this question. So, okay, resist temptation, yes, but resist who? Resist who? And actually, when it comes to temptation, the scripture talks about three different sources that cause our temptation. And we're only going to focus on one today. But our flesh, our fallen flesh, is part of what gives temptations their power. Our flesh just has desires for things that's wrong. And that's one source of temptation. The world is a source of temptation. The culture around us with what it offers, that's one aspect of temptation. But there's a third. So there's the flesh, there's the world, and there's the devil. And sometimes these overlap, and they're all working together. Sometimes it's one, sometimes it's the other. But sometimes there is a demonic energy behind the temptations that we are experiencing, and that's where Satan comes in. And so as we look at today's text, it's less about the flesh, less about the world, although there's some of that there. What we're really seeing is the ultimate source of temptation is the devil. We read over in 1 Peter 5, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him." James 4:7, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." 2 Corinthians 2 tells us we don't have to be outwitted by Satan or ignorant of his designs. And part of resisting requires awareness. And so that's why we're starting today with, he's like, hey, you're going to come hear a message about Jesus, right? No, actually, you're going to come hear a message about Satan. How about that? And we'll talk about Jesus too. But part of resisting requires awareness. So what should we know about the devil? What should we know about his strategy? And this matters because Satan just wants people to think that he's this mean little red man that sometimes comes on your shoulder, and he's got this pitchfork, and he like rules over hell, and he likes to turn up the thermostat. And that's just such a false picture of who Satan is. And so if you're going to fight your enemy, part of fighting your enemy involves knowing your enemy, knowing what his weapons are, and then knowing what weapons you have to fight with. So we're going to look at what Matthew 4 first, as we look through the story. We're going to go through the story twice. And the first time through today, we're going to look at what does it tell us about Satan? What does it tell us about the devil? So if you look with me at Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 1, we read that then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So just pause before we even get into the story. According to Scripture, first thing I want you to know about the devil is real. There is one. What you see with your natural eyes is not all that there is. There is a spiritual realm. And not only is there an evil devil, but this means that there's something that's true that's becoming increasingly unpopular. There is such a thing as evil. There is right and there is wrong. There's a real devil. And this real devil tempts. We see that straight away. Jesus went into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The devil tempts. And sometimes it's very subtle. Most places, like he didn't come to Adam and Eve appearing as an evil Lord Sauron. He appeared as a harmless snake. Now, we're afraid of snakes today, but back then, like, this was an attractive creature, and he didn't come embodying evil. He seemed like something good. Seemed like he was coming with wisdom. So sometimes Satan's overt, he can be, but at other times he's subtle. I should just mention again up front, not all temptations are Satan himself, but some are. The devil tempts. And we also see from this verse that the devil is, and I mean this in a couple of different ways, the devil is a tool. And I mean it in the kind of the negative, slightly humorous aspect. But what I also mean is that he is a tool, meaning he doesn't wield God. God wields him. In fact, there's some question about how to translate this word tempted. It says Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It's like, well, should it be tempted? Because God doesn't tempt people. Like, the word could be translated tested. Is it tested? Is it tempted? And I would say, actually, I think there's a little bit of both, because it's the Spirit leading Jesus into the desert, but it's not God doing the tempting, but God is doing some testing here when it comes to Christ. And one theologian put it this way, temptation in the hands of Satan becomes a test in the hands of God. So Satan uses hard circumstances to try to get you to sin, but the Lord is using those challenges to refine your character and to strengthen you and to build you up. And he's not allowing Satan to do more than you are able to handle. We'll see that a little bit later. So that when we think of the devil, we shouldn't think of someone who's trumping God, where God's up there, oh man, he's messing everything up, like I have no clue what to do now. No, the devil is a tool. God is sovereign. Just as he rules over us, he rules over the devil. All right, continuing on the story, verse 2. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. Emphasizing Jesus the man here. Jesus in his divine nature doesn't need food, but Jesus in his human nature gets hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, before we talk about bread and the word of God, this first time through, remember, we're looking, what's it tell us about Satan? What's it tell us about the adversary? And so what you should notice here is that the devil invades your spirituality. He waltzes right into Jesus' spiritual retreat, right into this time of, like, Jesus is fasting. Like, surely if you're fasting and seeking God and praying, at least during that time you're safe from Satan. No. Satan comes right into your spirituality. And we see that the devil capitalizes on circumstances. When does he come to Jesus? Oh, it's when Jesus is in the wilderness. And the wilderness is not like this idyllic place. Like, this is a harsh climate. He's alone, and devil doesn't come to him on day one when Jesus still kind of feels strong and has his strength with him and he's not thirsty yet. No, he doesn't come on day one or day two or day three. He waits until day 40. He waits till Jesus is at his weakest. He waits till Jesus is most hungry. He's very opportunistic. He capitalizes on circumstances. In fact, if over in Luke's account, after the temptation is over, it says that then the devil left Jesus until an opportune time. He's not a good dude. He's taking advantage of circumstances in your life. He loves alien environments. He loves when you get outside the norm. He loves when things are a little uncomfortable. He loves when you're a little bit unsettled. He doesn't play fair with people who are in difficulty. He waits for pain. He waits for challenge. And then he comes at those moments when we are not feeling strong and mighty. Although he'll come into those moments too, but he especially preys on you when there is a chink in your armor. There's been an acronym, the acronym HALT, used to describe when you should especially beware of Satan, and it stands for hungry, angry, lonely, tired. You're particularly vulnerable when you're hungry, when you're angry, when you're lonely or alone or tired. If you think back to some of the low point failures of your life, it's a good chance that the majority of those are going to be like, yeah, that wasn't one of those. So just know that about Satan. Like, beware. Like, if you want to resist him, always be watching out, especially be watching out during those times. Let's continue on the story, verse 5. Then the devil took Jesus to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so what we see here is the devil challenging God's work. So what he's appealing to who Jesus is. And Jesus, remember, Jesus just came out of the baptism and God's announced, this is God's son. He's the one I'm well pleased. And we've been seeing, okay, this is God and man come together and he's both the king and the suffering servant. This is the anointed one, the anointed Messiah. And you'd think, oh, Jesus is on the spiritual mountaintop. Like he just had the spirit come down in the form of a dove, heard the audible voice of the Father. And that's when Satan comes in. Right? He's always going to challenge. God does something significant in your life. God makes you aware of your calling. God gives you some insight into your identity, who you are. God gives you some sort of strength. God gives you some sort of victory. At some point in the next season, Satan's going to come to challenge that. Well, since you are the Son of God, oh, if this is who you are, and he's going to immediately try to divert you into his version of God's call for your life. Oh, you got the anointing now, Jesus. That means it's all settled. Health and wealth from here on out. Since you're the Son of God, you can just use your power for yourself. Be self-serving with it. We see that not only does the devil challenge God's work, he also twists God's word. We'll talk more about this later, but he quotes scripture. But he's trying to make scripture self-serving. False teaching has a demonic origin. The devil twists God's word. And then we see here that the devil pushes virtue to such an extreme that it becomes a vice. He's saying, basically, Jesus, take a leap of faith. Leap off the temple. Put your trust, like you trust God. Show everyone how much you trust God. Take a leap of faith. He will use good things. He will use scripture. He will use faith. And if you just think because something sounds kind of biblically or Christianese or uses spiritual language, oh, they're talking about love. It must be the same definition of love I have. They're talking about purity and authenticity and tolerance and freedom. That all sounds super biblical. Satan loves to use spiritual sounding things in his swindling. Continue on the story, verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The devil desires worship. He wants your allegiance. Now, he doesn't come out necessarily, again, appear to you as Lord Sauron, but behind money lies Satan, behind power, behind the offer of glory, behind illicit pursuit of pleasure is him. He wants your allegiance. He wants your lifestyle following something other than God. He is the other. He creates this world of other. He creates this alternative. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of this world. I mean, to a certain extent, obviously, Christ's kingdom has begun, got inaugurated at the cross, but Satan's kingdom's not been done away with yet, and he still has power. He still has influence, and he wants to influence you. A couple of good things that we see here, though, about the devil. He's not omnipresent. Eventually, the devil left. The devil left Jesus. See, this is not a 50-50 fight between Satan and God. Like, there's two, it's like there's a good side of the force and the dark side of the force, and they're kind of evil, and maybe the emperor is actually more powerful than Yoda. We're not really sure. It's going to come right down to this close fight. No, Satan's not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at one time. So he came to Jesus, and eventually he left. And the same would be true of all demons. Like, I don't know, it may be that none of us ever have Satan's individual focus, but he's got a demonic army. He's got a whole host of fallen angels, and they can only be in one place at one time. They come and go, and that's good news. Like, don't equate Satan's, he's not omnipresent in the way God is. And the devil will eventually leave. So his temptation, demonic temptations, they're tough, but they're temporary. They're tough, but they're temporary. Now, the temptations of your flesh, you carry around with you. This is your own natural desires, and you can't get out of the world, and the world's got its own temptations. But sometimes what you're experiencing is that demons come, and they will breathe on these temptations. So sometimes temptations have a demonic energy, a supernatural energy that's more than just the fallen desires of your flesh. And when those come, just know that they're temporary. A demon can only be in one place at one time. Now, I'm not saying a demon indwells you, but we're supposed to resist the devil. Why? Because there's an attack going on. And the attack tends to take the form of these temptations coming against your mind, coming against your emotions, coming against your feelings, breathing on your natural fallen desires and giving them for a time just extra power, extra potency, extra pull, extra draw. But he will eventually leave. Demonic temptations are tough, but they're temporary. And then lastly, we see that the devil can be defeated. Jesus defeated him. In fact, we read over in 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So that's our adversary. Not a good guy. Not a little red guy who rules hell. Eventually, he's going to be in hell as his judgment. It's not his domain. And he goes around looking for people to devour, but we don't have to be ignorant of who he is. We don't have to be ignorant of his schemes. He can be resisted, and we can escape his swindling. And later today, we'll talk about one escape tool. But I gave you part of how to escape, just awareness. Awareness matters. So the source of temptation Yeah, it's the flesh and the world, but in this particular passage, we highlighted the devil. Now we're going to move on to the nature of temptation. And so as we look at this, we're going to kind of go through the story again and ask the question, okay, so resist what? We already saw resist who. Now resist what? Like what's the form that these temptations might take? And there's a number of forms that we see in this story. And first, we see that we should resist the temptation to make your desire foundational. Resist the temptation to make your desire foundational. So look back at the opening verse. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and he was hungry. And so what was the temptation that came? The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." So Satan's actually appealing to a desire that Jesus has. Jesus desires food. He's hungry. And so Satan turns that desire into a temptation. And the lie here that's being exposed is that your desires should be your primary guide. That's the lie. And I just want you to know, the temptations might be for good desires. How many of you know that food's a good thing? There's nothing wrong with bread. Unless God has called you to fast for a season. Nothing wrong with bread. See, Satan wants to make good things into God things. He says, your desires are foundational. Let them rule you. And Jesus responds, no, God's word is foundational. That's what should rule me. Jesus answered, it is written, and he quotes scripture, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So Jesus understands, yeah, desires, even desires for good things, they are to be subordinate to God's word. Our desires are to be used in the worship of the great king. Our desires are to be used to worship God. Satan wants to aim our desires elsewhere. He wants our desires to become our God. And so, the application here for us is that don't make anything other than God's word foundational in your life. Don't let anything else define you, even if it sounds spiritual. So Satan comes to Jesus and he says, since you are the Son of God. So he starts with truth. Oh, here's who you are. Loved by God, beloved by God. So that means... Now, he's got an alternative narrative to sell you. The narrative God gave Jesus was, yeah, you're the conquering king, but you're also the suffering servants. And the path to your conquering king goes through this road of suffering. As we're going to see, Satan's got a different road. Hey, you don't need to go that suffering road. Since you're the Son of God, he's got an alternative narrative to sell. And this is what he does. Since you value love, here's where you should aim it. And our culture has a very different definition of what love is. Satan comes in, he says, since you value freedom, here's how you should live. And then the very thing that the Bible calls slavery, you're enslaved to your passions. Satan comes in and says, oh no, you should be free to do that. He calls slavery freedom. Satan comes in and says, since you value authenticity, here's how you be authentic. Whatever feels good, do it. And the Bible comes and is like, wait, no, no, no. You were created by a creator to reflect his glory and to image him across the earth. That's true authenticity. And Satan's like, oh, yeah, authenticity, that's a good thing. That's a spiritual thing. That's an important thing. Here's what it looks like. And he has an alternative narrative to sell you. He's got a different definition of tolerance. He's got these alternative narratives that sound spiritual, even use words that the Bible would value. And I just don't make anything other than God's word foundational. Base your identity on what God says. Since you are the Son of God, and since the Bible values love, and since the Bible values freedom, let the Bible define what true love looks like, what true freedom looks like, what true authenticity looks like, what true identity looks like. Resist the temptation to make your desire foundational. Well, as we continue on to the devil's second temptation, we see that we need to resist the temptation to use God for your own ends. Resist the temptation to use God for your own ends. Verse 5, so the devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And I don't know if this was actually a supernatural transportation or if Jesus just had these thoughts in his mind that we thought, we imagine ourselves in places, and the Bible wants us to understand that oftentimes the enemy is behind these vain imaginings in our mind. I don't know. It's kind of written as though this stuff literally happened, and the devil can do appearances like this. So I'm not sure exactly how this all happened, but he went to the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus says, no, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So the lie that the enemy is offering here is God exists to accommodate you. Use him. Jesus, use him. Use God for your own ends. Throw yourself down. Use God as a means to popular acclaim, Jesus. Think of the reaction of the people when God rescues you. You're there at the temple. It's the busiest place of the city or one of the busiest places. Everyone sees you standing up there. You throw yourself off. There was a popular thought during that day that the Messiah would be on the top of the temple. He's tying into some cultural narratives of what the Messiah would look like. And he's like, think of the following you'll gain if you do this. And Satan wants you to turn God into a vending machine that you manipulate for your own ends. But he's subtle about it. He wants you to feel good about behaving badly. Because he doesn't want you to know you're in a Ponzi scheme. He wants you to think you're getting great returns. Everyone else is doing this. Look at all the money that's being made. He wants you to feel happy, so you keep putting more money in, so you keep trusting, so you're blind to what's going on. And so note how he approaches Jesus. He quotes scripture. He came to Jesus subtly, as though he was wisdom from above. That's how he comes. There's a lot of stuff that might sound really wise at first. And we're supposed to ask, is this wisdom from above or is this wisdom from below? And how do you know? Not by looking inside, by looking at the Word of God. Satan twists truth. He takes partial truth and twists it to make it self-serving. So here he's quoting from Psalm 92. Jesus, God's going to command his angels to guard you. They'll bear you up. So jump. Well, yeah, Psalm 92 does promise provision, but there is a big difference between God protecting us when we stumble and deliberately jumping. Big difference. See, Satan wants to make ambition seem like faith. And there's a fine line. Because some ambitions are from God, but we're a mixture of motives. And he wants to take our selfish ambition, baptize it in God language, so that we call our selfish ambition faith. Hey, Jesus, you're the Messiah. This is your calling from God. So do a Messiah thing. Throw yourself off the temple. That's actually not faith. That's selfish ambition. That would be presumption. And there's a difference between faith and presumption. Godly ambition trusts God. Selfish ambition tests God. And Jesus says, I'm not putting God to the test. I'm not turning God into a vending machine for my own ends. For Satan, Scripture is a means to self-fulfillment. But for Jesus, Scripture is a means to knowing God's will and following God's will. I was reading Sam Storms this week, and he, some of this next minute or so is based on what I read in one of his books. One symptom of using God for your own ends is to push virtues to such an extreme that they become vices. So faith all of a sudden turns into presumption. But that's not the only virtue that can be pushed into a vice. the joy of eating can become gluttony. The importance of quietness can turn into non-communication. Rest, a good thing, can become sloth. Liberty can become licentiousness. Industriousness can become greed. It's very subtle, but we may find ourselves using spiritual language. We're turning God into a butler to give us what we want. We're using spiritual language, baptizing the passions of our flesh in this spiritual language, and then defining sin as something noble. And so industriousness is a good thing, but when it gets pushed too far, now it's greed. Self-care can very easily become selfishness. Self-respect can become conceit. Caution can become cynicism and unbelief. Conscientiousness can become perfectionism. The good joy of sex can become immorality. Just be careful that we're not using spiritual language to baptize something that's the fruit of the enemy. Eat this apple. It'll taste great. You'll feel good. It's desirable. You'll be like God. It'll make you wise. You're missing out on something right now. Resist the temptation to use God for your own ends. Resist the temptation to baptize in spiritual language fallen desires of your flesh. Third temptation we see from Satan. So we've seen resist the temptation to make your desire foundational. Resist the temptation to use God for your own ends. And then resist the temptation to pursue self-fulfillment without self-denial. Resist the temptation to pursue self-fulfillment apart from self-denial. So the devil takes him to this high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to Jesus, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it's written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" So here's the lie. The swindling lie is that you can have abundant life without self-denial. Satan's coming to Jesus and saying, "Jesus, you can bypass the cross. Why should you walk this narrow path of the suffering servant when there's this broad, easy road that leads straight to the conquering king?" Satan is this snake oil salesman with a narrative that he sells to the unwary. He's like, "You don't need to deny yourself. You don't need to pick up your cross. Know this, no matter how attractive the source, that message of crossless Christianity and a life without self-denial, that message is energized by a demonic hiss. Satan offers you glory without a cross. It's like offering someone, "Hey, you can have muscle without exercise. You can get the trophy without training." He says, "You can have exaltation without humility." And Jesus' response to this message is, "Begone, Satan." And that's his same response later on in Matthew when he starts to tell his disciples about the cross. And what's Peter do? Peter comes to Jesus and says, "Never, never, never, no. You're the Messiah. No cross for the Messiah." And what's Jesus say to him? "Get thee behind me, Satan." Like even Peter's spiritual apostle, disciple type can get bought into this message of a crossless Christianity, and you got to be quick to recognize Satan's trying to speak this message through even good people, through even well-intentioned people, through even Peter. Watch out for the demonic hiss. Watch out for the crossless life. Watch out for the life devoid of self-denial. Now, this is not to intimate that Jesus is, he just wants pain for you. No, life is about pain. Life is pain. Embrace the pain. Okay, there's a certain, for sure, a certain dimension of that. But what I need you to hear here is Satan's actually not offering something that God isn't. Satan's not offering something that God hasn't already offered. Scripture is full. God promises to provide for us not only now, but in increasing abundance throughout eternity. God offers protection to us. God offers authority to us, ruling and reigning with him. So these temptations, you know, Jesus is hungry and Satan offers him provision. Well, God's offered you provision. Jesus, throw yourself off. Satan offers protection. God offers you protection. Satan comes and says, I'll give you all this authority. I'll give you everything. God offers you authority. God offers you everything. What Satan is offering is an easier path to a temporary counterfeit. Satan offers an easier path to a temporary counterfeit, also known as actually a Ponzi scheme. Hey, temporarily, this will be really easy and you'll get great returns. But he's Bernie Madoff. The whole thing is going to implode and you're going to have nothing. Our culture today says, avoid pain at all costs. But anyone who knows anything, our culture even knows this, it's contradicting itself. Anything that's worth its salt takes effort and discipline and blood and sweat and tears. You want to become a good musician? You're going to feel like throwing your guitar at the wall at times. And you got to push through that. You're going to have to say no to going out and being with your friends, to say yes to being in this room all by yourself, lonely, practicing your scales that you hate. But that leads to the freedom of eventually being able to stand up and do things. Like, how do you do that? You're just so free to play whatever you want. Well, it came through self-denial. That's the path. You want muscles like me? You're going to have to go to the gym. You have to hit those weights. It's just, that's the way life works. And so that's why Satan says, avoid pain at all costs. But that leads to wimpy people with no muscles, no skills, no character. God comes along and says, no, count it all joy. Count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds, because this is God's weight training program. It's his resistance training program. Yeah, Satan's coming to tempt you, but in God's hands, Satan's temptation becomes a test that refines you, that purifies you, that builds character, that builds strength. And so, yeah, it hurts, but so does playing scales for hours. And what's it lead to? Freedom, skill, joy, ability. Satan doesn't have anything to offer that God doesn't have a better, more permanent version of for you. Now we arrive at the answer for temptation. And I don't want to oversimplify and make it sound like there's only one answer for temptation. The Bible has many things to say about it. But this particular text has a particular emphasis when it comes to the answer for temptation. And so even though the answer, according to all of Scripture, it's multifaceted. Today, we're going to zero in primarily on one facet. But before we do, I just want to remind you that Jesus is our example. So we spend a couple weeks looking at this. Jesus is fully God and he's fully human. And when it comes to him being fully human, he lived life dependent on the Holy Spirit. And we talked about this 2 weeks ago. Jesus really legitimately faced temptation as a human, overcame it as a human. He wasn't cheating by like, okay, I'm just going to put my humanity on hold for a moment and I'll just be God until Satan leaves and God can't even be tempted by evil. So this was just some sort of shadow boxing and he didn't really feel the weight of the temptation. No, he was fully God, but he faced this as a man and he conquered as a man. However, what I didn't highlight in the past weeks is some of the differences between us and Jesus, and I thought maybe I would spend a bunch of time on this, but I'm not. I'm going to be very quick. So like us, Jesus was fully human. Like us, he lived dependent on the Holy Spirit. We already looked into that. Unlike us, Jesus had not inherited a corrupt nature from Adam. So he didn't have a fallenness to him. And so there was a certain sense in which that, I mean, obviously in some sense, he had a leg up on us. But in other ways, he faced it much harder than us. And that would be because, so two things where Christ is different than us that kind of, I think, help balance the scales. He faced the full, unrelenting, hordes of demonic attack his entire life because Satan knew who this was, came after him the whole time. He experienced demonic attack in a way far beyond what any of us will ever experience. And Jesus fully resisted temptation, meaning he knows the full weight of purity in a way we will never know. So I'm just going to read a quote from C.S. Lewis to help you understand this. He says this, "No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by giving in. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That's why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They've lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means." So Jesus is our example because he was a human and because he did what he did, dependent on the Holy Spirit. Yes, he's a little bit different than us in that he did not have a fallen nature, but he's also different than us in that he faced temptation far heavier and the full weight of temptation in a way that we never will. So all that to say, he's still a great example for us. Still a great example for us to follow. He's a legitimate example for a human to follow when it comes to resisting temptation. And what's the example that he gives to us when it comes to resisting temptation? Verse 4, he answered, "It is written." Verse 7, Jesus said to him, again, "It is written." Verse 10, Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written." And what he's telling us, what his example is telling us, is that when you are tempted, quote the Bible. When you encounter the demonic, speak scripture out loud. That's your weapon. Ephesians 6, verse 10, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." And then he goes on to say, "Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." The word of God helps you to stand against temptation, helps you to defeat the enemy. Psalm 119 verse 11 says, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." And that's actually the example we see from Jesus here. He didn't like carry a huge heavy scroll of Deuteronomy out into the Bible with him. His quotations come from, it is written, he's quoting Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8. No, Jesus probably had been focusing on Deuteronomy. He definitely had it memorized. Most likely he was drawing from what was fresh in his own meditation and his own devotions, quoting Deuteronomy 6 and 8. And so really what we're seeing here, not only is the emphasis on the word, but we're seeing an emphasis on memorization of scripture. We're seeing an emphasis on of meditating on scripture. And we're seeing an emphasis on a preemptive preparation when it comes to handling Satan. See, Jesus didn't start marinating in scripture when Satan came. Oh, Satan's here. Quick, I better go get some ammo. Where's my gun? I got to find him. I'm going to call. There he is. Can you just push pause, Satan? I need to do a little target practice. Where's my gun? Where's the safety on this thing? How do you load it? And okay, I'm trying to hit a target. No, like by the time Satan came, Jesus, he knew how to use his sword. I'm mixing metaphors all over the place, I recognize, but just go with it. He knew how to use his weapon. Part of living victoriously is actually preemptive, not reactive. Remember when Jesus came down off the mountain and he found his disciples frustrated because they tried to cast the demon out of this boy who was throwing himself into the fire, but they couldn't do it. And Jesus, he rebukes first their unbelief, but then he makes this statement. He says, "This kind comes out only by prayer and fasting." Now, what he's not saying is, hey, disciples, come back in 24 hours after you skipped three meals and just say a prayer. That's not how you deal with a demon. Oh, here's Satan. Skip three meals, say a prayer, victory. What Jesus is saying is, if you want to experience the kind of power I have that can triumph over this kind of demonic attack, you need to adopt the practices that I have adopted. In other words, if you want the abundant life Jesus has to offer, there's a role for us to play in adopting the practices of Jesus. And so when it came to him coming down off the mountain and defeating that demon, we're not supposed to understand, quick, go fast three meals and pray. We're supposed to understand this was the lifestyle of Jesus. He had a lifestyle of fasting. He had a lifestyle of prayer. And because of that, when he encountered the attack or when he had a situation called for authority, he was ready for it. And so he's telling this to his disciples, take on this lifestyle. And we're seeing something similar here in the wilderness. He defeated temptation because he had a lifestyle of drawing on the word of God. He had a lifestyle of feeding himself on the word of God. He had a lifestyle of meditating in it, marinating in it, memorizing it. And so when Satan came, he wasn't trying to figure out how to use this gun. He'd been preemptive. And there's a number of practices of Jesus that will greatly assist us as we seek to live the abundant life of Jesus. And as we go through the book of Matthew, we're going to lean into some of these as they come up. I want to highlight some of the ones from this chapter. We see Jesus prioritizing memorization. We see him prioritizing solitude. We see him prioritizing fasting. We see him prioritizing prayer. And what these practices do is they don't earn you victory. They place you before the Spirit of God. And that's where transformation takes place. These are a way to place yourself before God and that he does this work. He does a work in you and transforms you into the sort of person that in those moments have the strength to win, have the strength to be victorious. And we tend to want an overnight take this pill and immediately Barry turns into Arnold Schwarzenegger. But God's like, no, I've got a process for you. And it's more like planting a seed in the ground next to the rivers of water. And that seed will eventually become a shoot. And then eventually there'll be branches. And over time, there's going to be more and more fruit. And eventually people can climb in your branches because you're that kind of a person. You have that kind of strength. But if you want to do it, you got to keep placing yourself. You need a lifestyle of placing yourself before the Holy Spirit, a lifestyle of coming to God in prayer, a lifestyle. And you might not try. I tried it for a week. It didn't happen. No, press into this for a decade, for two decades. You don't become Jesus in a week. But if you ask yourself, what's the trajectory of your life? Is the trajectory of your life looking more and more like Christ? Or is the trajectory of your life kind of staying the same and looking more like the culture around you? Jesus would say, you can change your trajectory, but it comes by placing yourself before the Holy Spirit through adopting these practices. And four that we see here, fasting, super fun. Excited? A lot of people don't want the abundant life of Jesus, but not enough to do what he did, to live it out. But it's fasting, it's prayer, it's scripture, it's memorization. And so this text invites us to take in the word of God, to drink deeply. And for a while, you might feel like a seed underground, like, I don't even see anything. I don't see any light. Nothing's happening. Eventually, one day, you're going to poke your head out of the ground and like, oh, hey, I guess I've grown a bit. I feel the warmth of this. I've never felt the warmth of the sun before. Like, just stick with the process. Drink in the word of God over time. Read the word of God. Listen to sermons about the word of God. Discuss the word of God with other believers. Read books about what other people say about the word of God. Listen to podcasts talking about the word of God. Memorize the word of God. Meditate on the word of God. It's a huge part of victory. It's a huge part of becoming transformed into the sort of person that will win against the enemy when he comes against you. Now, a quick warning. I don't want you to make an idol out of knowledge. Knowledge alone will not transform you. But knowledge is an essential part of transformation. So not only knowledge, because like Satan had knowledge. So knowledge is not sufficient because Satan has knowledge, and that didn't mean he was transformed and godly, but it is necessary. Jesus had knowledge and he used it.
So the answer for temptation in this passage in particular is the Word of God through memorization, meditation, pressing into it through fasting and prayer. Where I'd like to close, your pastor goes too long. He gets on these bunny trails. Then he has to decide if he should cut something or not. There's an emphasis in this text, and I guess I'm just going to give you the nutshell version. This text is also telling us that Christ is the new Adam, and Christ is the true Israel. Christ succeeded where Adam failed. He succeeded where Israel failed. So Adam had these great conditions in Eden, and he failed, even in the best conditions. Jesus was in these really hard conditions in the wilderness, in the middle of a fast, and he succeeded. And actually in similar ways, like Satan came to Adam, eat this fruit. And he comes to Jesus, make this bread. Satan came to Adam, you're not surely going to die. He said the same thing to Jesus. The angels are going to protect you. Just throw yourself off. He came to Adam, you'll be like God. He comes to Jesus and, you know, you'll have all these things. You'll be over everything. It's the same temptations. But Jesus, the second Adam, he succeeded where the first failed. Jesus also succeeded where Israel failed. There's all these parallels in this passage between Jesus in the wilderness and Israel in the wilderness. First, just the word wilderness. When Matthew's readers heard wilderness, they would immediately have thought back to Israel's wandering. And then Jesus goes 40 days in the wilderness. Like, oh, 40, just like Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. And the Old Testament calls Israel God's son. Well, leading into this, God said, this is my son. And then Jesus goes into the wilderness. So all these parallels, and then the wilderness for Israel is about testing. This is about testing for Jesus. The wilderness, they were tested through manna and meat and food, and Jesus is being tested through his fasting. So there's all these parallels, and the kind of the point of it was, okay, Israel was supposed to represent God to the earth and bring salvation. And the first Israel totally failed in that. I heard it compared to, like, Israel was like an ambulance on the way to the scene, and the ambulance crashed, and the ambulance needed an ambulance to come rescue it. That's what happened with Israel. And so Jesus is the ambulance that succeeded. Jesus succeeded where Israel had failed. And so Jesus is the true Israel. He is the new Adam. And we need this because we're actually more like the first Adam. We're more like the first Israel. And so this calls for gratitude from us. That we were rescued. And that Christ came to do what we couldn't. Christ came to do what mankind had failed to do. And maybe you're here and you're feeling the shame of, yeah, when the temptation came to me, I gave in. I was like Adam and Eve. I was like Israel when I was tested. I didn't pass the test. Well, Christ passed the test for you. And he came so that you could have forgiveness. He came so that you could have abundant life. He came so that if you trust what he did on the cross, you trust that he defeated Satan, you get his forgiveness, you get his reward. Shame doesn't have to own you. Condemnation doesn't have to own you. God looks at you and says, there is no condemnation. I know you've blown it in the wilderness. I know you've blown it in testing, but I love you. I've forgiven you. I sent Christ to succeed on your behalf. And because of his example and because of his Holy Spirit in you, you can grow into the sort of person who lives in increasing measure in the abundant life that Christ made possible. Amen. There's one story that's not too good to be true. There is one investment that's not a Ponzi scheme, and that's investing your life into following Christ. And yeah, it might feel like it costs more up front than Bernie Madoff's, but the payment, the reward, the long-term gains are astronomical and put to shame anything Bernie Madoff ever pretended to offer. Music team, come on up. Let's stand together and pray. We've got a couple songs. And the emphasis of this song is that we're going to wait for God and rely on his word. And that's my challenge to you today. I think that's the challenge that's on my heart right now. I think there's some here, and you're like, I tried that Bible memorizing thing. I took that one month, and I was going to read through the Bible in a year, but I got a month in, and I didn't feel any different. And I just want to suggest to you that maybe you were like someone who planted a seed in the ground and it didn't pop up the next day, and so you walked away from it, never watered it, never weeded it, never took care of it. And I just want you to know that God's word works. His plan works. There is such a thing as the fruit of the Spirit. You can have it. There is such a thing as an abundant life, and you can have it. So I just encourage you, keep going. Stick with God over decades. I promise you, 10 years from now, you press into God, you're going to look back. You're going to realize, I am not the same person I was. And it's not because you were so amazing in your self-help. It was because since you kept coming in faith and laying yourself before the Holy Spirit, He did a work in you, and He's transformed you into a person that looks more like Jesus and less like the seed stuck under the ground. So Father God, help us. Give us strength. We come right now and we place ourselves before you. We wait on you. If you're here this morning and the Lord's tugging on your heart in any way, we have a prayer team up here in the front right. If you feel like Satan's coming to attack your family, or you have a longing to stick with God over the decades and press in and not quit after a month, and you want to go deeper, come. Prayer is one way of placing yourself before the Holy Spirit, and that's where transformation takes place. Let's sing together.